to Hebrews chapter 12. We've been studying through the book of Hebrews. We find ourselves in chapter 12. I'm going to read the first 17 verses as soon as we all are sort of there. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather healed. Pursue peace with all people in holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. Let's pray together. Lord, it's been a great adventure going through Hebrews, and now we're up to a part of the book, Lord, that is filled with practical exhortations based on the doctrinal teaching of the previous chapters. And I pray, Lord, that we would see this as so critical in our own life, Lord. Having taken in the Word, Lord, now seeing how it must be applied in our lives, how it can give us the joy to endure the journey that we're on. Bless our time in your word, Lord. Anoint it by the ministry of your Holy Spirit, we pray. We pray in Jesus' name, and everyone who agreed said, Amen. The annual Western States Endurance Run is coming up. The race begins at 5 a.m. on Saturday, the last weekend in June. Runners must reach the finish line no later than 11 a.m. the following day in order to be eligible for an award. Participants run 100 miles in one day. The run is conducted along the Western States Trail, starting at Squaw Valley and ending in Auburn. The trail ascends from the Squaw Valley floor, an elevation of 6,200 feet, to Emigrant Pass, an elevation of 8,750 feet. It is a climb of 2,550 vertical feet in the first 4.5 miles. From the pass, runners travel west, climbing another 15,540 feet and descend 22,970 feet before reaching Auburn. Most of the trail passes through remote, rugged territory, accessible only to hikers, horses, and helicopters. Now, don't worry, you don't need to rush out and get your application. It's already full for this year. In fact, you have to join a lottery to be picked as a contestant. That's how popular this race is. And it's already set. You can read the contestants. I read the contestants. None of you are on there, by the way. But if you want to run in 2004, I can give you the website. In Hebrews 12, your Christian experience is compared to a run. I've heard it said that your spiritual run is not a sprint, it's a marathon. Well, it's not even a marathon. It's an endurance run. It doesn't last just one day, though. Every day of your Christian life, from the moment of your conversion until the coming of your Lord, you are running in a spiritual endurance race. Endurance describes the quality you require in order to finish your run. These verses we've read describe where and how you acquire this endurance. We'll organize our thoughts around two points. Number one, you discipline yourself in order to run your race with endurance. And number two, you're disciplined by God in order to endure the race you run. First of all, in verses 1 through 4, we're going to see that you discipline yourself in order to run your race with endurance. It goes without saying that adequate physical and mental preparation is of the utmost importance to endurance running. Your spiritual run is no exception. Your self-discipline is the theme of these first four verses. Let's begin in verse 1 again. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. The word for race is from the Greek word agone. It means a contest, and especially a race, but it is transliterated into English as our word agony. The phrase run the race is in a verb tense that means to keep on running persistently on a daily basis. You're thus being encouraged to keep on running the agony. Now, before you get discouraged, remember that he's comparing this to a race. And it calls to mind those pictures of runners who are being cheered along the course to encourage them to dig deep and make it to the finish line. And I want to share something with you. I hate running. I've never been a runner, never want to run. I wouldn't run out of the way of a speeding car. I mean, that's how badly I hate to run. But I know some people enjoy running, and all of us have these images of these Olympic-type races, either long marathon-type races or endurance races, where the people are heading down that final straightaway, and they're just being cheered on. And there's a sense in which, as you see them, and their legs and muscles are trembling, and they're gasping for air, and it's hard to lift one foot, it's an agony. It's agonizing to watch them. But they want to do it. Every fiber in their body is pressing forward. Their mind is set on it. And so as we talk this morning about keeping running the agony, it's not some terrible burden that the Christian life has become. It is the joy that a runner has by keeping their eye on the finish line. These people that have joined to signed up to be in the Western States Endurance Run, they want to do it. I don't understand it when you can drive to Auburn. But they want to do it. This is something that it presupposes. All of what we're going to talk about this morning presupposes that you want to run the Christian life with victory and get to the finish line. And it is a matter of persistent, daily running the agony. Now, please note the phrase, the race that is set before us. Runners do not set their own course. It is determined beforehand. Your course is determined by the Lord for His good, for your good and for His glory. It's a predetermined course. The great cloud of witnesses refers to all the believers who have gone before you, like those in chapter 11 who we studied last week. They have already finished their run. Now, this cloud of witnesses, it doesn't necessarily mean that they are spectators watching you run. Possible, but that's not the primary meaning. I have tended to shy away from that meaning over the years because I come from a tradition where I was in a religious tradition where God and Jesus were always too busy to really pay attention to my life. And so there were a whole bunch of saints who had gone before me who I could appeal to and say, hey, could you get Jesus' attention and ask him to do something about my finances here? You know, those kinds of things. And so I don't know, and I don't know that if, and I hope this doesn't offend anybody, but I don't know that if I were in heaven right now, I would be looking down at the YMCA and wondering what you guys are doing. I think I would just be enthralled with Jesus Christ. And I'd be hanging around in the place that He has prepared for me and just checking out all of the decorations and things like that. You're on your own as far as I'm concerned. You know, I'm already there. Now, it might mean that. Abraham might be up there right now cheering us on in Hebrew, but I don't know. Now, what it does mean is that their running is a witness to you that believers can, in fact, run the race with endurance. If you were here for our last studies in Hebrews chapter 11, you saw the endurance of those people of faith, the things that they had to endure, but how they pressed forward for the prize of the high calling of Jesus Christ. And so that is what it is. All the believers who have ever gone before you, the ones in the Bible and the millions that are not in the Bible, they are a witness to you that a believer can run the race with endurance. The self-discipline a Christian requires in order to acquire endurance begins with laying aside two things. The first is every weight, and the second is the sin which so easily ensnares us. You wouldn't think of participating in a running event wearing your street clothes. It just wouldn't give you the edge. And I was going to go into, but most of you know the lengths that different athletes go to give themselves a slight edge. The shaving of all hair off of your body if you're a swimmer, the little tiny clothes, you know, that you know, runners wear now, the shoes, you know, they have to, if they don't, they're like helium filled, you know, you got to hold them down if they're not on your feet. I mean, they're practically wearing nothing in order to give themselves the edge. They don't run with their fanny pack on in case they need their inhaler halfway down, you know, or something. That just doesn't happen. It would be a weight that would hinder their progress. In your Christian run, a weight is not something that in and of itself is bad or wrong. It is anything that might hinder your progress. One author boldly proclaimed, anything that does not help you hinders you. That's a little bit different way of looking at this weight. It's not something bad or evil or awful. It can be a good thing, an allowable thing, something that it ordinarily is okay. But since you are in a run trying to get to a finish line, you've decided it's a weight that you can live without. Now, the word weight literally translates, and I like this, a swelling superfluous flesh. It gives you the idea of just taking more on to yourself until you're just swelled. You know, you're just like some gigantic swelling flesh. It is my observation that over the last 20 years, conservative Christians like ourselves have become much more liberal with regards to personal habits. We have added things to our lives that 20 years ago were considered vices and therefore hindrances to spiritual progress. We now call some of these vices liberties, even though they both encumber us and become a stumbling block to others. All I can say, and I say it to myself first and then to you, anything that does not help you is hindering you. And so check yourself for a swelling superfluous flesh in spiritual areas. I don't want to spell anything out. If you want to know what I'm talking about particularly, you can ask me afterwards. We're not here to give you a list of rules and regulations. We're here to do something higher. We have a higher purpose, and that is to say, okay, I want to look at my life. And I don't care if something is allowable. I don't care if it's a liberty or not. I want to know if it's actually helping me make progress in the Christian life. Because if it's not helping me, it might be and probably is hindering me. And I want to get rid of it, not because I have to, but because I want to, because my eye is on the prize, and I want to get to the goal. Now, the sin which so easily besets, this could be a reference to the particular sin of unbelief, because it's labeled the sin. It is probably, though, just a reference to any and all sinful attitudes and activities. Obviously, these things hinder your progress. You are to lay aside any weights and all sin. You don't need to be told how to do it. You are simply to discipline yourself. If you understand this analogy, this metaphor of the runner, you already understand how to do it. You just identify the things that are holding you back and you get rid of them. Now, there's something else you do to acquire endurance. It's in verse 2. You look to Jesus. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. Looking unto Jesus, you see two things, his enabling and his example. You see his enabling in the words, the author and finisher of our faith. As the author of our faith, Jesus saved you. The Bible calls it justification. The moment you accept Christ as your Savior, you are justified. It is just as if you'd never sinned, and you are saved and on your way to heaven. Then he's called the finisher of our faith. That means that Jesus will complete the work he has begun in you. The Bible calls this glorification. And so you're saved, justified, and you can be sure that you will be ultimately saved, glorified, when you see Jesus Christ. In the meantime, you are being promised that Jesus, who has determined your particular run, will not abandon you, but will enable you along the way. You also have the example of Jesus. The word consider in verse 3 is the Greek word we translate into English as analogy. You are to see the life of Jesus as an analogy. You are to draw a comparison between his earthly life as a man and your own earthly life. When you do, you will have examples of spiritual endurance that will encourage you to endure. For example, it says here he endured the cross. Jesus knew that his death on the cross was the run that God determined for him. When you read the Gospels, there's never any doubt in Jesus' mind that he was going to the cross. It was the thing that he focused on his entire existence on the earth. He knew he was going there, and he knew exactly when and how he was going there. He endured that cross. In and of itself, a death on the cross was something to be despised and ashamed of. But for Jesus, it would result in the joy set before him of being raised from the dead and exalted to the right hand of the throne of God. Now, how does that help you? An example. You are told by Jesus in the Gospels to pick up your cross and follow him. The course of your life, what we're calling your run this morning, will involve cross-like mental and physical agonies. You are to learn from the example of Jesus to look beyond them to the joy of being exalted to the right hand of the throne of God. You are to fix your gaze on the finish line the same way Jesus did. Now, Jesus looked at the cross. You are to look at the events of your life, pick up your cross daily, and persist as his disciple. And you draw strength from his example. Jesus endured hostility from sinners against himself. Hostility is a summary term of all the trials and troubles Jesus experienced leading up to the cross. Jesus endured them all, and he did it as a man filled with and led by the Holy Spirit. Now, we have a little bit of difficulty with this, and so I want to help you. Jesus was God. He became a man. He was God and man, and he is forever God and man. He always was God. He became man. He is and always will be man and God. We're clear on that. That's the orthodox teaching of the Protestant Church for centuries. We have a tendency to look at the life of Jesus and not draw examples from it because we see the God-man. What we need to see in the life of Jesus as a man is a man filled with the Holy Spirit and led by the Holy Spirit in perfect submission to his Father in heaven. Jesus laid aside his deity. He remained God, but he laid aside his deity and he showed us how life could be lived by a human being. And so thus we are able to see Jesus as an example. When we look at him and all the hostility he faced throughout his entire lifetime, and especially in his 3.5-year ministry, and especially in his week of agony and the passion on the cross, there are plenty of examples when you think of your marriage or your family or your job or your career or your school or whatever it is. Maybe it's your car that's not going to start after service. Whatever it is that you think of, there is an example of an attitude and an activity in the life of Jesus Christ that can encourage you. I can endure because I am filled with the same Spirit, and I am led by the same Spirit that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. That's what the writer is getting to here. In Jesus, you have all the examples you need in order to discipline yourself to endure. You have all the enabling and all the examples you need. The problem is, we don't always look to Jesus. We look everywhere else first. Then, when all else fails, we look to Jesus, but we want our distress to end rather than disciplining ourselves to endure. This last phrase that I've given you in a nutshell covers a lot of the problems that Christians find themselves in that they think they require help or counseling for. First, we look somewhere else, away from God's Word, away from the example of Jesus Christ. And there are a number of different places we can look, out in the world, even in the church in different ways, things that we have brought in that are extra-biblical and that are unbiblical. Then even when we're willing to look in the Bible, we really want these things to end. We don't want anyone to tell us to endure. We want to get out of the marriage. We want to get another job. We want different parents. We want something changed rather than ourselves being told to endure. Now, that's why you have to remember the overall context of this book of Hebrews. The Hebrew Christians were being persecuted. They had a plan to end their persecution, and the writer said, no, you don't. You are to remain in the state that you're in and endure patiently. Keep on running the agony. Cuts down on your counseling load quite a bit when you just get right to this. But ultimately, this is what we tell people. There are situations that are sinful, evil, awful, that people need to deal with. That should be obvious. But the vast majority of things that we struggle with fall into this category of just not wanting to look to Jesus and receive His grace and strength to endure. The Hebrew Christians were being persecuted. They wanted it to end. They were being told to endure. Now, I love verse 4. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. Martyrdom is always a possibility for Christians. The recipients of this letter, they were being persecuted, but they were still alive. They needed to adopt a more mature attitude about their suffering. I mean, this is exactly what he's saying. They were whining and complaining about their persecution. And it was severe. It was serious. It was real. I mean, as I told you before, they couldn't get work. Their goods were being robbed from them without restitution. They were kicked out of their families. They had no friends among their Jewish, culture. And the writer is looking them in the eye and he's saying, so what? You're still alive. You haven't died yet, have you? What are you whining about? Quit being such a complainer. I love this. I'm going to use this from now on. Just think, you'll come in. Hey, what's your problem? I give you as much time as you want, 3, 4, 5 hours, days. And then all I have to do is say, hey, my counsel to you is Hebrews 12:4. You're still alive. Figure it out. You know, we laugh, but this is really what's being said. Do you have difficult marriages? Sure, some people do. A bad marriage is hell on earth. I know, I was in one before I was a Christian, to the same woman I'm married to now. And we hated each other. I mean, there is nothing worse than a bad marriage. I'm telling you, I would rather run than be in a bad marriage. A lot of bad marriages. But once you establish that you're not being physically abused and some other things like that, the counsel is you have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. Look to the Lord. Look to the Lord. Receive His enabling and get His example. I mean, this is really bottom line stuff, you know. Maybe it's you struggling against your parents or you know, a job situation where things aren't going quite right at work. Oh, whoa. As if they, you know, who said they were ever going to go right? Remember Satan? He's the devil, red horns, pointed tail. He's the prince of the power of the air. He's the god of this world. He's out there to mess you up bad. And so we need this exhortation. Self-discipline in your Christian run conjures up images of legalistic rules and regulations. Nothing could be further from the truth. Participants in the Western States Endurance Run and other runs discipline themselves because they enjoy the run. You and I may not understand that, but there are things we discipline ourselves to do because of the enjoyment of it. Other people think we're a little bit crazy, but we enjoy it. We enjoy the prize, whatever that might be. And so with the Apostle Paul, we can proclaim Philippians 3:14, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Now, secondly, in the remaining verses, we're told that you're disciplined by God in order to endure the race you run. The writer expands the metaphor of the run. God knows already the course He has determined for you. He thus allows certain circumstances to prepare you to endure obstacles and opportunities that are going to come your way in your life. You might say that God is your personal trainer, but there's a twist. He is first and foremost your father, and His personal training can also be likened to a father training his children. And so we pick up this, not just a new metaphor, but an addition to the same metaphor, verse 5 and 6, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by Him. For whom the Lord loves, He chastens and scourges every son He receives. The quote is from Proverbs 3:11 and 12. Chastening means correction, instruction, and nurturing. Scourges means flogging, whipping. We would say spanking. These words represent the two aspects of successful child training. We can call it discipline as long as we understand that it encompasses everything that goes into child training and not just punishment. It involves the teaching and instruction and nurturing as well as the spanking and scourging. A good earthly father considers how to best prepare his children for the obstacles and opportunities they will encounter along the run of their life. Now, you know, if you're a parent, obviously you're not God. You wish you could be omnipotent, omniscient, and especially omnipresent when you have children, but you're not. But as a thoughtful adult, you can understand some of life's obstacles and opportunities. And you are busy thinking and praying to provide training for your children so that they will take advantage of opportunities and avoid the obstacles. And God, of course, is doing that on a much greater level in each of our lives because He already knows every opportunity and obstacle intimately. He's training you all the time, and He does it by the circumstances He allows in your life. Everything He does is only always motivated by His fatherly love. Verse 7, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us. Now, this is my favorite phrase in the Bible, and we paid them respect. Get that if you're a parent? If you're a kid, you pay respect to your parents. Nobody first service thought that was interesting either, so let's just move on. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but He for our profit, that we may be partakers of His holiness. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. God is the Father of spirits. That's just another way of saying He is your spiritual father. The analogy here is between your earthly parents, your earthly father, and your spiritual father, your heavenly father. And you can depend on His training. If you will endure and readily be in subjection to His training, it profits you in two ways. You will be, number one, a partaker of His holiness, and number two, it will produce the peaceable fruit of righteousness. I often told my kids they would ultimately enjoy life more and earn greater freedom in life if they would trust and submit to our training along the way. And believe it or not, they believed it. No, it's true. And that's what God is saying here in these verses. God wants to produce His holiness in your heart, and He wants to produce a fruit of righteousness through your walk. All you have to do is submit to Him out of respect. Let's be practical. When you want to quit your job because of the trial it has become, and that's the only reason, there's no godly good reason to do it, it's just a trial for you. God says, I want you to submit to Me because ultimately what I have for you is better. I want to produce My holiness in your heart and My righteousness through your life. And you should just put your eyes on that prize and say, well, then I'm going to endure with joy. And even though it seems like it's just such a difficult race, I have a great cloud of witnesses and I'm being cheered along in that sense to press forward. Now, these final verses attempt to tie everything together that the author has been saying up to now. God has determined your run. He is constantly disciplining you out of love to build endurance for what lies ahead. If you will also discipline yourself, you will run your race with endurance. And so in verse 12, he can say, therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. We learned in verse 3 that the Hebrew Christians were letting weariness and discouragement take over. Now it was turning into what the writer is calling lameness. They were like runners who had stopped along the course of the race. Their hands are hanging down and their knees are locked in place. They don't think they can take another step. In fact, they want to go back. Instead of ending their persecutions, they should endure them by continuing straight along the path God had set out. The solution was not to stop or turn back. Stopping and turning back would result in aggravating their lameness into what the writer calls a dislocation. Instead, if they would simply take the next step forward, trusting God for the strength, they would find their weariness and discouragement healed, is the word he uses. And so keep this picture in mind. The whole running picture, point of personal weariness, exhaustion, fatigue, discouragement, those times in life when you cry out to God and say, God, I can't go another step in my Christian life. And you're halted on that path. You're like a runner who has just stopped, short of the finish line, arms hanging down, knees locked in place. There is every temptation from the world, the flesh, and the devil to turn around somehow. Go either backwards or sideways, some other direction. The Bible says if you do that, you'll become dislocated. It will not help your walk. It will hinder it. So what should I do? You should take that next step forward. And God says you'll be healed of those things. And then you think, don't you understand? I can't take that step. And then you're like the man with the withered hand in the Gospels whom Jesus said, well, stretch out your hand. You ever think about that? Here's a guy with a withered hand. It doesn't move. It just hangs out here all the time. He can't move it. It's withered. He's never moved it. There's no, you know, the muscles have atrophied. There's no way he can move it. Jesus says, you want to be healed? Sure, absolutely. What do I have to do? Just stretch out your hand. I can't do that. But he could do it because he had the Word of God. Jesus told him to stretch out his hand. When you are at that point of weariness and discouragement, you need to take the next step forward, not in any other direction, and God promises you He will heal you. Now, the healing is described in verse 14. He says, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. There's a play on words we don't see in our English Bibles. The word pursue means follow. If you look in a Strong's Concordance, you'll find that this same word can sometimes be translated persecute. Can be translated pursue or persecute, because persecute was an Old English way of saying to pursue something. It's to pursue it with real effort. But it's a great play on words. They were thinking of turning back because of persecution. Instead, they should pursue the run that God had set before them. The result of pressing forward would be peace with all people and holiness. Returning to Judaism would not bring them peace with people. It would cause animosity among the Christians who remained true to God, and even though their Jewish families and friends were the ones pressuring them to return, you and I know from personal experience that when you give up your walk with the Lord and return to your family, they despise you all the more because now you're a double hypocrite. Holiness is the practical day-by-day progress of becoming more like Jesus. Simply put, you can't become more like Jesus if you turn back from the path He has set before you. You're either looking at Him or away from Him, and it's important we look at Him because it's in the mirror of God's Word that we see Him reflected and are changed day by day from glory to glory. The phrase, without which no one will see the Lord, refers to your witness among unbelievers. When unbelievers see your peace and holiness, they see Jesus living in and through you. If they don't see you at peace and with holiness, they will not see the Lord, and they will not be drawn to Him for their own salvation. The writer recognizes the possibility that some of his readers might nevertheless decide to end rather than endure their persecutions. He spells out the consequences as the verses close. Looking carefully, verse 15, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled, lest there be a fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. Fall short means to fall back. It described Hebrew Christians who would return to Judaism. Falling short of the grace of God doesn't mean they forfeited their salvation. It means they failed to avail themselves of the abundant spiritual resources available to them to endure. And so instead of peace and holiness, their lives would manifest bitterness and defilement. Bitterness is said to spring up and cause trouble. These words mean that their hearts would be crowded with and vexed by bitterness. You know, outside persecution is one thing, but to have your own heart condemn you is something else. A Hebrew Christian who turned away from following the Lord and went back into Judaism, their own heart would begin to condemn them. And that would be worse than persecution. Defilement describes the stumbling effect their backsliding would have on others who were similarly struggling, because you'll notice it says that many would become defiled. This is like maybe you're not in a marathon or an endurance run, but in a sprint. You're running and running and running, and then all of a sudden you decide to stop and turn around and run into everybody else. It would cause a problem, a stumbling block for them. Esau is given to you as an example. Esau and Jacob were the twin sons of Isaac and Rebekah. Esau was the older by just a little bit. He was born first, and he was thus in line to inherit the spiritual blessings of the firstborn son. One day, after he was an adult, he'd been out hunting and he was hungry. Jacob, his brother, was cooking a stew, actually a soup. Esau agreed to sell his spiritual birthright for a bowl of that soup. Now, you have to know that Esau wasn't going to starve. This wasn't a life or death situation. It's a symbolic situation to show that he had no ultimate desire for spiritual things. He would rather have that meal right then to satisfy his temporary craving than think ahead to the birthright that was supposed to be his, which was essentially spiritual. He's called a fornicator and profane. Fornicator refers to spiritual fornication. It means he had a divided heart and was committing spiritual fornication, spiritual adultery against God. God wasn't the central focus of his life. He wasn't looking forward to the things that God had for him. Profane doesn't mean he went around swearing all the time. The word literally means threshold. On the threshold of your house, you wipe your feet to shake off the dirt and dust. And so this is a picture of Esau trampling on his spiritual blessings because they had no meaning or importance to him. The Hebrew Christian who fell short of the spiritual blessings available to them to press forward and turned back would be like Esau. They would be despising God's blessings and trampling them underfoot. And what's more, in verse 17, the writer says, "For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears." It's a rather long story, but Isaac was tricked into blessing Jacob with the birthright instead of Esau. It was all by God's design, since the blessing of the birthright was essentially spiritual, and Esau, as we've seen, really despised spiritual things. Still, Esau wanted it. But after the blessing was given to Jacob, Esau was rejected, even though he sought the blessing with tears. Why? It says because he found no place for repentance. Now, this has troubled people over the years, and there's various ways of looking at this. The usual idea is that, you know, Esau repented, but it was too late. And, you know, we go off talking about the various types of repentance. What it really means is this: Isaac could not repent. Isaac couldn't change his mind after he had given the once-for-all blessing. He only had one blessing to give. And even though it was given deceitfully, it was gained deceitfully because Jacob made believe he was Esau, it was something in their culture where once it was given, it could not be revoked. And so Esau said, "Hey, this is wrong. I want the birthright. I'm the firstborn son." And he cried over it, but Isaac couldn't repent, couldn't change his mind, couldn't give him the blessing that he had intended to give him. And so the pronouncing of the blessing was a one-time act that had serious consequences for Esau. God was offering the Hebrew Christians the spiritual blessings of their birthright as Christians that would enable and empower them to endure their run. If they instead decided to end their persecutions, they would be despising the blessings available to them. They would be trampling underfoot their blessings along the road back to Judaism. And it was a decision that had serious spiritual consequences. Though they might seek it later with tears, God could not repent. Now, what does this mean? Well, if you were with us in our studies in Hebrews 6, it will make more sense. Let me briefly summarize that. The children of Israel, out of Egypt, at the border of the promised land, God said, "Go in, I'm going to give you the land." They said, "We ain't going in. Sorry, we're hanging out here because there's giants in the land and we don't believe that we can possess the land." God said, "You better go in, because if you don't go in today, you're never going in." "We're not going in." They didn't go in. The next day, "We want to go in. We made a mistake. We repent." What did God say? "You're still not going in. 20 years now you're going to wander, or 40 years you're going to wander in the desert until you're all dead, and then your children will go in, because that was a decision that I made that I cannot repent of, no matter your repentance and seeking it with tears." What is this saying? Well, to the Hebrew Christians, it's saying your decision to go from Christianity back into Judaism, it is a one-time serious decision with lasting earthly consequences. What is it saying to us? There are decisions even in our lives as Christians, which have serious ongoing consequences. Not every little decision that we make, although all decisions have consequences, but some are so serious that we need to really carefully weigh them. Now, there's a word in verse 17 that puts everything we've been saying into perspective, this one word, and it's the word afterward. You are running a race. You can go forward or you can fall backward. You'll go forward by thinking of what is happening afterward when you see the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we're so grateful for these very straightforward exhortations from the writer of Hebrews. Perhaps, Lord, so because this was such a serious situation that they were facing. Considering, Lord, turning around and acting like an Esau rather than a Jacob. And so, Lord, I pray that we would apply them to our own lives, that we would see the application and the joy, Lord, of the course that we're on that you've determined for us. And that we would, Father, follow that course straight on, Lord, looking unto Jesus and laying aside weights and sins. Thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand. But you're not dead yet. Expect to see you tomorrow at some point over at the Baptist Church or at our office. If you're completely disabled and unable to make any of those, pray anyway. God bless you.